Last Sunday evening, we began to look at the wonderful story of the patriarch Abraham in the book of Genesis, and we made reference to the inspired commentary on that story in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where it says that Abraham, when he was called to go out, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. The obedience of faith is what we saw to be Abraham's response to the call of God. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And we pointed out that Abraham's commitment was to be a total thing in which every merely natural tie was eventually cut, and which meant that the life Abraham lived was a replacement life, if you could so put it, a life in which the natural Abraham was replaced by the life of God in his soul. A new kind of life took over, borrowed from God. Now, we go on from there this evening. And let me put it this way. Let us suppose that the challenge of God's word came home to some here last Sunday evening, as indeed it often has in the past, and that they were constrained to venture out on God. Let us go on from there tonight. For in what follows in the next several chapters, there must be a great deal of useful spiritual instruction for such people, and much that is very relevant for the spiritual life. And we're going to look at what is recorded next of Abraham this evening for a little time, on this evening of dedication and public confession of faith. You notice, first of all, what was said about Abraham's movements. In verse 5, it says, Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all the substance on, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. There's a very purposeful note about that. And you'll also notice that having come into the land that God had spoken to him of, God appeared to him again and spoke with him, renewing and ratifying the promise that he had originally made. The Lord, verse 7, appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there Abraham builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. You see, God does not leave us in the dark. Even when he summons us to step out into the unknown, he is there to meet us. And when we step out in the obedience of faith, we will meet him. That's the lesson that is underlined here. And we will continue to meet him at every fresh turn. And we're told that Abraham's response to this new appearance of God was that he built an altar to the Lord. Now, that has a twofold significance, it seems to me. First of all, it was Abraham's response to the word of promise. It's the evidence that Abraham's heart was a believing heart. When God speaks to us, it's not an academic exercise. He means that we should respond to him. And every fresh word from him requires a fresh response. And you know, when that response is not forthcoming, he generally speaks no more with us until we do respond. And we might ask ourselves in passing, would that maybe explain why perhaps we may not have been very conscious of his voice of late speaking to us? Did you respond to the last thing he said to you? That's what this word asks us. Abraham's response to the word of promise. But it was also Abraham doing something concrete to bear witness to his new way of life. He let the neighborhood know that he was on the Lord's side. Now, this is a good practice. We really need to nail our colors to the mast. In the neighborhood, at work, among our associates, in our home, however we may do it, and there are numerous ways of doing it. If we have a home of our own, the setting up of a family altar in our home, beginning the habit of family worship, that's a great sign that our heart is responding to the word of the living God. Or the bearing of testimony at work, letting it be known that you stand where you stand. That doesn't mean we have to be offensive, still less priggish or self-righteous, God forbid. But it does mean that we have to nail our colors to the mast. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And unless that open declaration takes place in some way, the spiritual life begins to stagnate. So Abraham built the altar. So far, so good. But Rome wasn't built in a day, and a life is not saved in a day, either, in the full sense of its being conformed to the image of God. Justification is the work of a moment, and a man passes from death to life in a moment. But the work of God in the soul of a man goes on until his life's end. It is a work of rebuilding, and there is no respite. God is a wise master builder, and he spares no effort to see that his workmanship is the highest. And so, and this is what explains the passage which follows Abraham's building his altar at Bethel. Abraham encountered his first hazard as one who walked with God. If you've ever read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you will know that it wasn't long after Christian had the experience of forgiveness at the cross that he came in his pilgrimage to the hill Difficulty, where there was a parting of the ways, the narrow way leading right up the hill and two others going round the foot of the hill, one to the right and one to the left. The name of the one path round the foot of the hill was Danger. The name of the other was Destruction. And we're told in the Pilgrim's Progress that Christian encountered two other pilgrims who, when they came with him to the foot of the hill Difficulty, decided that going straight ahead and up the face of the hill was much too arduous and difficult, and that it would be better to go round the foot of the hill. And on these wrong paths, the two men stumbled and fell. And you know, that's really what happened to Abraham. For at verse 10, we read these words, "There was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt." This was Abraham's hill difficulty. And if we follow Bunyan's analogy, we may assume that God's way for this pilgrim was right up the face of the hill. That is to say, right through the famine, through the time of testing. But what did Abram do? He went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And just look what happened. He became involved in what can only be described as a most unfortunate incident that might have had very serious and even tragic repercussions. Things went wrong. And at this point, the story reads anything like the record of a man of faith and courage. And Abraham appears in a very dubious and unfavorable light indeed, because he had taken a wrong turning. Listen to these words. Speaking to his wife, "Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may well be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." What do you think of that? What wife would like to be treated like that, as a convenience? "Say, you're my sister. Tell a lie, Sarah, that it may be well with me." No word about her. No word of the danger she might be in. "Look after number one." That was Abraham's line. Now we'll come back to that in a moment. How can we say that it was a wrong turning that Abraham took here? Was it in fact wrong for him to go down to Egypt? Well, two things can be said. Egypt always has in the scriptures sinister associations for the people of God. It is ever the house of bondage, the place of darkness and evil for the saints of God. And you can trace this phenomenon right through Old Testament history, not to say modern times also. And the second thing we can say is this: Canaan was the land that God had promised Abraham, not Egypt. The promises were all spoken in relation to Canaan, not about another place. And it is hardly likely that God would have led Abraham all the way from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan, only to lead him out of it and into Egypt. And when you look at it in this way, you begin to see the situation in true perspective and realize that something just did not tie up in Abraham's action here with all that God had said to him. It is true that there was plenty of food in Egypt and none in Canaan, and that therefore surely the obvious thing to do was to go where the food was. But could God not have provided food in Canaan? How did God provide for Elijah in time of famine and drought? He sent the ravens to feed him. It's no problem to God to feed his people in a time of famine. Do you remember another famine later on in the story of the Old Testament? When Naomi left Canaan and went down to Moab, her kinsman Boaz stayed there and saw the famine through and was blessed of God. God could easily have cared for him. And although this may have been a logical way for Abraham to reason, it was also a flashback to the old way of living from which he was supposed to have turned away when he stepped out in faith and obedience. Remember, Abraham, it was the city with its tower reaching to heaven, or the city which had foundations whose builder and maker and God was God, that was the choice for you. You choose the one. Are you reneging now? As soon as difficulty comes, as soon as testing comes, as soon as famine comes and there's no food around, you see the kind of thing. There are obviously many applications of these words and ideas. But more important for us is to try to discover how it was that this lapse happened. Was it not a sort of anticlimax after the magnificent step of daring faith that the man took at the beginning? Was it not out of character? Ah, yes, out of character. But it's not the only instance of its kind in Scripture. Let me mention one or two others to give you the kind of picture I have in mind. Do you remember the magnificent confrontation that Elijah the prophet had on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and Jezebel? How in that magnificent, lonely stand he routed the prophets of Baal and called down the fire of God from heaven upon the sacrifice. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God. Oh, it was a magnificent utterance and a magnificent stand that he took. And then, paradoxically, the collapse of his faith and the gloomy fear and despair that gripped him under the juniper tree. Now, Lord, let me die, for I am not better than my fathers were. Could it be the same man? This sniveling, cowering creature under the juniper tree, was this the man that stood on Mount Carmel?
Yes, it was the same man. What of the Apostle Peter? Bold, generous Peter. Weak Peter. When we say weak Peter, we need to have a true idea of what we're saying. Peter was a big man in every sense of the term. And it's only big men that can sin big sins. And that was the kind of man he was. But he crumpled. And then after the resurrection, with that special message from Jesus, go tell the disciples and Peter that he is risen from the dead. And he was reinstated, restored, and his heart filled with an unbelievable joy. And then, a few days later, when they had time to get their breath, so to speak, they were all by the Sea of Galilee, and they were obviously twitchy and restless. And all of a sudden, Peter, it had to be Peter, burst out, "I go fishing." And the others followed him. And off they went in their boats, as if the past 3 years had been nothing but a dream. Jesus had called them from the fishing boats. "Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men." And here he was, in the aftermath of the resurrection. "I go a-fishing." You see the kind of thing? And here's Abraham, this magnificent giant who left Ur of the Chaldees at the behest of the living God. And in a time of reaction, his faith seemed to crumple. And the common factor in all these very different incidents is precisely this reaction. After the tremendous emotional and spiritual conflict on Mount Carmel, it was an emotional reaction in Elijah's part that made him speak and feel like this. And after the news of the resurrection of Jesus and the terrific upheaval to his whole system, especially after his denial and his subsequent forgiveness, he felt an unbearable restlessness upon himself, which drove him into this wrong move. And that's how it was with Abraham. And that bears a tremendous spiritual lesson that we all do well to heed. And it's particularly apposite that we should have come to it tonight in our ongoing studies. For, of course, this is a high moment in the lives of these young people when they make public confession of their faith in Christ. And I'm sure all of us are praying that God will richly bless them and meet with them, and that work will be done in this evening hour that will have an immense ongoing significance in their lives. But you see, presently, there will be hill difficulty. Let me put it this way. Many of you young people are geared up for the mission that begins next weekend. And many of us are behind you in prayer for this, that God will richly bless the ministry of the word, and that many young people will be converted to Christ. That will be our prayer. And you will be riding on a high during this week. But let me tell you this. After the mission is over, will be the critical point when there will be reaction.
emotional reaction, physical reaction, spiritual reaction.
There is a devil
who knows these things and will be on the watch to catch you out. And with a combination of circumstances, it may be, there may come such a pressure upon you that you will feel that the obvious thing for you to do is the equivalent of going down to Egypt. You will step out of God's way for you. It will be reaction. And Abraham at this point must surely have been restless and very unsettled. You see, with human constitution being as it is, we simply cannot maintain a high intensity high for an indefinite period of time. And it's because that is so that at the end of it, there comes the attack. This is why the Apostle Paul tells us in that wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God, he says, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all to stand, that is to say, when the major battle is over, you'll still have your armor on and still be standing. It's comparatively easy to stand in the midst of the battle. That won't be a problem next week. But when the pressures are off, other pressures will come on. And just as Abraham needed to adjust to the situation and found that adjustment is not always easy, so also in our own case, if we're not careful, we will make mistakes that may well prove costly to our spiritual lives and well-being. And that brings us to look at the consequences of the false step that Abraham made. It led to trouble with a capital T. You see, out of the place of blessing or safety, we do and we say things that are wrong and that can often have serious repercussions. We are in a wrong relationship to God. And therefore, all that we say and all that we do tends to be out of joint. And when we're out of the place of blessing, we remove ourselves out of the range of protecting grace. And the old nature is given a chance to take over once again. And here, a lying disposition became evident in this spiritual giant's category. It was only a half lie, because in a kind of way, Sarah was his sister. But the intention was a lie. It had enough truth in it to get by, but it was a lie in intention. And the fact of the matter is that on this occasion, Abraham was living with a lie at his heart. That's the trouble. He was living a lie. and he was trusting in the power of a lie rather than in the living God to care for him and safeguard him and protect his wife. Although he doesn't appear to have been very concerned about Sarah, it was his own skin that he was concerned about. Tell a lie that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. See, when we get out of the will of God, it unmans us. It robs us of our true manhood. And we become shabby. And if you think that this is not very significant, bear in mind what developed in Abraham's family. In the next generation, Jacob deceived his father, Isaac. "Who art thou, my son?" "I am Esau," said Jacob. And in the next generation, Jacob's own sons lied to him about Joseph. You see the entail of sin and what it can do? And perhaps the most tragic thing of all was this, was the bad impression that Abraham left in Egypt. And it took the rebuke of a heathen king to pull him to his senses. And that is, I think, the proof that Abraham stepped out of the will of God on this occasion. Because if it had been God who had led him down to Egypt, Abraham's influence would have made a good impression, not a bad one, in Egypt. And that's one of the things we have to take into consideration in the ordering of our lives. If we, by our half-truths, by the shadiness of our character, do things and say things that deny the God whose name we bear, be sure of it that the outside world will take note. They are not very interested in our doctrinal stance. What they do look at is our behavior. And Pharaoh roundly rebuked the patriarch. "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." Get out. We don't want people like you down here. What a shame must have stricken Abraham. He must have gone up very pensively back to Canaan. But notice what he did. Having learned his bitter lesson, he went back to the place where he had first got out of God's will. Back to Bethel. Now don't you see that that's very significant? We sometimes sing in Cowper's great words, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord?" Well, the answer to that is, it's back where you lost it. And you've got to go right back there and make a new beginning. And that's what Abraham did. And he came to Bethel, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now, this is not the only lapse we'll see in Abraham's life of faith. But what we do need to recognize is this, that in the ongoing discipline of grace in his life, he learned his lessons and he became the friend of God. And when you and I fall and fail as we do, we must just get back to our Bethel again and make a new beginning, get right with God, keep short accounts with him, and then go on from there. And in the ongoing life of faith, the important thing is that we should learn from our experiences. And it may be providential that this word comes this particular weekend with a view to what will be happening a week or two from now, when pressures maybe are off and we're relaxing after an intensive outreach, having done all to stand. There's a devil who watches for our unguarded moments, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so we end at Bethel tonight. And there's a sense in which this service is a Bethel for these young people, and doubtless for many others, as we renew our vows before God and call on the name of the Lord once again. Let us make this our dedication, our renewal, our confession, our public stand. And God will bless us as we have prayed that he will bless them in this evening hour. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.
O God, our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou wilt seal its message to all our hearts unto good and unto fruitfulness. Lead us on, we beseech thee, O God Most High. And as we commit ourselves afresh in this moment of dedication, so may we know the rich resources of thy grace to be our enabling in all the way that we take. For we ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Now let us sing a hymn of consecration, hymn number 508. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. We sing to the tune Thornbury, number 215 in the church hymnary. Hymn 508.
Thank you.
Dearly beloved, the Kirksession, being satisfied of the Christian knowledge and character of the persons now to be named, has resolved to admit them to full membership of God's people in this congregation. They are to profess publicly the faith into which they were baptized and be confirmed in this service of dedication by the Holy Spirit and be received into the fellowship of the Lord's table. As I call your names, will you please stand? John Aitchison, Graham Aitken, Judith Brooke, David Craigmile, Eileen Fraser, Julia Galloway, Andrew Senyu. Beloved in the Lord, in the days of your infancy, you were baptized unto faith in the grace of the gospel, and now, having reached years of responsibility, you come of your own choice to acknowledge before God and His church the covenant of grace of which you are made the heirs, to profess your faith in the Lord Jesus, to offer yourself to Him in the service of the church and the world. It is written, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. As a confession of your faith, we now ask you to answer these questions, remembering the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you promise to join regularly with your fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's Day? Do you promise to be faithful in reading the Bible and in prayer? Do you promise to give a fitting proportion of your time, talent, and money for the church's work in the world? Do you promise, depending on the grace of God, to confess Christ before men, to serve Him in your daily work, and to walk in His ways all the days of your life? May the Lord Himself bless you and enable you faithfully to fulfill these vows. Let us pray. Our gracious God, in this solemn moment of commitment, we bow in worship before Thee. We give Thee thanks, O God, for the grace that has watched over and followed these Thy dear children since their earliest childhood, and hast brought them to this time when they have been ready and eager to confess Christ as their Savior, their Lord, and their God. Look upon them now, we beseech Thee, gracious Father, as we bear them up in our prayers before Thee, and as we humbly ask